Next Sunday. Anniversary Sunday. I start my 23rd year. And here we go again. Not what I expected when I came here intending to stay no more than 2 years. Now I intend to stay another 23 years. Last Sunday, we left chapter 14, 2 Samuel. Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. Now, if you have no idea what went on before this, don't tell anybody because you should have been here. No review. Taken up where I left off. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him turn to his own house. Let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. We've been pointing out David's a man after God's own heart. Pointing out that all through this record, which is a record of God revealing himself, the Bible, God uses his distorted, warped, cracked and defected crocks of clay, his creation, into whom he breathed a part of himself when he created Adam, and said, let us make man in our image. The image quickly became marred. But like, as I've said in illustration these last few weeks, like flashes of a diamond that peaks out or glitters forth through a incrustation. You occasionally see these glimpses of the imageness of God in us. And as we look at David, we see two things. If I'm successful in bringing it forth, we see those elements of God's image that shine forth even though the image is marred, or the container in which the image dwells is marred. There are still those flashes that come forth. And those flashes bring a response from God and let us know why God liked David. Now, as parents, I'm sure you occasionally see something in your children that you really like. And you see a lot of things you don't like. Not as many as others who are not kin to them see. But you see some good things. And it's always a joke, you know, between a husband and wife. The bad things, he's like you. The good things, We smiled and said, I'm sure you do, there I am. Let God do that too. He has, as revealed in this revelation repeatedly, those kinds of reactions. He likes to see His traits shine forth. They only peek out occasionally. But it gives God joy, and He mourns, as we've seen, as the marring of the image dims and in many cases obliterates the shining forth of His nature. So if I'm successful, you're going to see those traits in David that made God like him. And hopefully it'll urge you to kindle those traits, and me, to kindle those traits in ourselves. And it will encourage us that God can see through the incrustation and still relate to us. The Scripture says in a mysterious passage, deep calleth unto deep. The heart of God connecting with His heart likeness in us. And that it can shine forth in these marred vessels and bring the response of God's love to where He would say of David, who sinned as much as any person ever accorded any important status in history, in the record of mankind, nobody sinned any more than David did among those that are credited with greatness and goodness. But the goodness and greatness is the stamp that puts him into history, even though God's record does not neglect pointing out his faults. It's his image of Godlikeness, that which made God call him a man after his own heart, that makes his Psalms and his life the inspiration down through the pages of history. Now, if that can be true in David's life, that the best can shine forth in the midst of the worst, then these messages will give you and me hope that God will see through the incrustation to those remainder elements of His image that still fan alive as we respond to God's call. The other side of the equation, not only David's nature and why God loved him, but we see David, and this is a further amplification of God's willingness to work with inadequate vessels. David being chosen by God to be a type, to be a reflection instrument, like a mirror, to reveal God Himself and God's doings and God's ways. So when you look at David, you can see a mirror that can bring forth in us our best. And because we know about our worst, it can bring forth a new understanding of God's love to us in spite of our worst. And it can bring forth hope that if David can be a reflection of God in spite of his mars and his defects. So can we, but more importantly, the God that we see in David is a God so often ignored in modern Christianity. Modern Christianity emphasizes perfectionism and legalism and harshness and judgment. Whereas David is a type of God, shows us that loving side of God that we need. Most of us in our heart of hearts are prone to side with the God of judgment and our own honest analysis of our shortcomings, we need to see that sweet singer of Israel, as he is called, sight of God, who looks beyond our faults and gives us his love. I remember when Canon Brian Green, the equivalent for the Anglican Church in his worldwide ministry of Billy Graham in this country, though his ministry was usually limited to the universities of the world, who did more than any other single person to put me on the right path, to solidify my faith after the agony of doubts and loss of faith. He laid his hands on me in Melbourne, Australia, some years after I left Stanford, and ordained me privately, saying that the church had lost its understanding of the magnitude of God's grace. And that canon of the Anglican Church, pastoring one of the mighty churches in Britain and coming annually to major universities in this country, said, many of my brethren criticize me because I'm determined, he said, to lift a voice and expand the voice to bring the message of grace back to the church. God, the giver, as he put it, of unmerited favor. You see that in David. He gives favor to Absalom here, undeserved. He gives favor to this murderer of his brother. And he continues to give favor to him. But again, because God is revealing himself through an inadequate vehicle, as Paul says, we see through a glass darkly, and even though God intrudes his hand into history, shows Abram and his descendants, a particular line of those descendants, to be, quote, his oracle, his voice, and his voice not just with their mouth, but with their life, as a drama will teach a lesson that simple prose cannot communicate. He uses their lives on the stage of history and directs the activities in spite of their weaknesses, and sometimes entering in when they were sinning to make their very sins teach a truth he wants to reveal. God still is working with an inadequate, incomplete, incapable of being a full revelation of God until the God of peace separates us over there. Thus, the picture is always going to fall short until the God of glory himself steps on the stage and moves into a tent of human flesh and brings God's nature into full orb revelation on the stage of history. Up till then, everything else falls short. So, David's love, though it's a portrayal of God's love, falls way short of what the woman said. The woman says, God is forever planning to you that were here. God is forever planning, as she convicted David and became the spark or catalyst that caused David to bring Absalom back who had been banished. God is planning, always planning plannings that his banished, the dock, be not banished. David only went partway. He brought him back. You ain't going to see my face. And as we ended the message last Sunday, David could only portray the forgiveness. He could not portray the price that God paid to forgive without compromising his justice and his integrity. David had a choice between mercy and justice. Absalom had done wrong. David listens to the voice of the woman that God is always planning plannings that he can, for his banished ones, make them not banished. And David, seeing that, having a heart turned toward God, and truly seeing as well as being used by God to demonstrate that if the scales are going to be weighted, they're going to be weighted toward mercy, not toward justice. But David cannot portray the transcending of that conflict between justice and mercy. God did, in that he took, in the person of his Son, the justice in his own body, and the suffering for the sins that make us banished from God's presence was not eliminated. God bore it himself to silence the challengers of eternity. And the veil was rent from top to bottom, as I ended last Sunday, opening the doorway not for us to go to God. Most of us are going the wrong direction and don't even know we're lost. We're like that dog I talked about on the freeway, wondering why should he be rescued with all the wheels and tires that were there to be marked. I still see that dog. Freeway dead stop, six lanes. Some dog-loving cop had stopped all the traffic. And you see him running around in his motorcycle trying to catch this dog. And the dog didn't want to be caught. He's going between the rows of cars. Happy as can be. I mean, he's, if anything, he's confused because he can't choose which tire to start with. Lost? He doesn't know he's lost. No, neither do we. The veil was rent so God could get to us, so that his justice would not be compromised in the seeking and saving of the lost. The sins of all the world, past, present, and future, my sin, past, present, and future, laid on him. David couldn't do that. He couldn't meet the justice and the mercy, but he weighted it. He was God's instrument of revelation. He gave mercy. And in his heart of hearts, knowing, we talk about the punishment matching the crime, knowing that the mercy could not obliterate the crime and payment had not been made, he suggests an awareness of that justice limitation by not letting Absalom see his face. But in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he polled his head, hair really, for it was at every year's end that he polled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he polled it, he weighed the hair of his head, at 200 shekels after king's weight. And unto Absalom there were born three sons and one daughter, whose name was Tamar. He named her, I'm sure, after his sister. She was a woman of fair countenance. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, saw not the king's face. And this little rat, now you watch him. And yet God loved him. That's encouragement for you rats. Or David loved him. That's encouragement for you rats. Because all of us have occasional rattiness. And I don't mean just looks. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab. Oh, he knew the guy that knew David and could work on him. There's so many messages in this whole series that I set out to preach one message on, and I'm still on it the Sunday before anniversary. Those who know how to use. Absalom was a user. And they're quick to figure out, because it was Joab that persuaded, through the conniving tricks with the woman, David to bring him back in the first place. So Absalom's going to work on Joab. Therefore, and there's a message on Joab I hope God lets me preach before I finish the series, because all congregations have got Joabs in them. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king. But he wouldn't come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he wouldn't come. Joab knew what was going on. Absalom's going to get Joab again to come up with some way to persuade David. Joab got Absalom back, but he can't see David's face. Now, let's go to Joab again to get me seeing David's face. Absalom didn't want David the type of the king because he loved David. Absalom was one of those users like second generation Christians that grow up in the church. They want to use God and the things of God for their own ends. If sin is all we like sheep have gone astray, and turned everyone to our own way, it's still sin, even though we do it in disguise as a member of the church. David Duplessis once said, God has no grandchildren. Sorry, you don't become one of God's because your parents were, and you were born in a family, and you grow up in the church. God isn't having grandchildren. You must be produced by the seed of the Word and the workings of the Holy Spirit as a newborn one yourself. I learned growing up in the church how to act like a Christian before I ever met the Lord. If you're not going to be a rebel and kick religion out the door, and you grow up in an atmosphere Christian, where, to go back to this psychological circle I taught on for so long, the generalized other that pressures your behavior is a limited society called Christian. You learn how to act like a Christian to get the approval of this onlooking band that's, oh, he's a sweet little Christian boy. You aren't acting for God. You're not energized by the Holy Spirit. And if that's your society, you're going to further yourself in that society, not further God, or not submit yourself to God for His furtherance. It's just a way of life with a halo on it. Absalom had Absalom's agenda, and the kingdom of God offered him opportunity. He's working it. So he works Joab. Twice he calls him. Am I boring you? Twice he calls him, and Joab wouldn't come. Joab's smart too. I've been used with this not once. I ain't going to be used again, because I might get the old man mad at me. Both of them playing the old man. David, type of God. Joab wasn't not going to Absalom because he loved David. If he had, he'd gone to Absalom and knocked his block off. Because the will of David was clearly expressed. He just wouldn't respond to Absalom's call. Not because he was loyal to David. He was afraid of consequences. He didn't act out of right motives. He acted out of self-protective motives. But Absalom knew how to get him. He wouldn't come, so Absalom said unto his servants, see, Joab's field is close to mine. He's got a field out here close to mine. And he hath barley there. Go set it on fire. I'll get his attention. Burn his damn field. I sent for him twice, and he won't come, so burn his field. I can get him out here where I can see him, because he's right next door to me. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. I bet you didn't know the Bible could be so interesting. All these little connivings. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house. He's coming to look out for Joab. He didn't come to punch Absalom out. Absalom had burned his field. He's coming to look out for Joab. I've met a lot of people like that. And said unto him, wherefore have thy servant set my field on fire? As if he didn't know. And Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent unto thee, saying, come hither. Now the King James really destroys this conflict. That I may send thee to the king to say, wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now therefore let me see the king's face, and if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. Absalom knew there wasn't a chance in hell that David would kill him. But he knew exactly, I wish I had that painting I could let down. Remember the painting I had back in the foyer that I painted called Sorry, Sir? Sorry, Sir. Absalom knew a good Sorry, Sir would get David to respond. And the wonderful thing is, he's like God. How many times have you sorry served God? And he still gives you a chance. Instead of blotting you out. He knew what it would do to David. You go tell my father. Why did you bring me from Geshur? It had been better for me to stay there. Let me put a little color into this. Just see him working David. It would have been better for me to stay there, Dad. To be here so close to you and still not be able to see you. It'd be better if I were so far away. It was impossible to see you than to suffer this pain of being so close to you. And I can't see you. It's so terrible. If I've done wrong and that's why you won't see me, still see me and kill me. But let me see you. And I can see David just, he's going to be like that dog on the freeway. Boy, do they know how to, these religious trained experts. Give me a sinner any day. Give me some dumb heathen out there, never heard of God. And you turn the, they know they're sinners. They're like these, I remember when I was a kid, they had testimony service in church, and I still remember this kid, 10 or 11, 12 years old. I've told you this before. Every time they'd have testimony service, he'd jump up. I want to thank the Lord for delivering me from a terrible life of sin. And he'd sit down, his mom and dad would beam at him like he had just delivered a lecture that would stand in the annals of time like Patton and Eisenhower. Or not, he never spoke a good speech in his life. Roosevelt, Kennedy, great speeches of mankind. Thank the Lord for delivering me from a terrible life of sin. 10 years old, maybe he'd shoved a duck out of a mud puddle once. Give me the heathen. Man, they know they're sinners. You tell them of the love of God. They're transformed. But these overfed, saturated, enculturated Christians that have learned it as a habit, know how to work the system, never have really thought of themselves as abominable sinners, so they can't really have an adequate reaction to God's grace. Their response to God's grace is, God's finally recognized how good and worthy I am. That's one. He's working the system. Oh, Dad. Tell him, better for me to be in Geshur than to be this close. And if I've sinned, he killed his brother. But his thermostat buried that a long time ago. He didn't have a conscience. He's been forgiven of that, or he wouldn't have come back. So now he's, if I've sinned, kill me. So Joab came to the king and told him. And when it worked. It worked. Oh, can God be abused? Thank God he can be abused. Thank God that even though some exploit his mercy, and there is a warning in Hebrews about presumptuous sins, thank God his mercy is so great that it can be portrayed almost to the extent of sloppy, agape foolishness by David here. That ought to encourage you, if you're catching the point I'm making, that the type of God responds to this. So Joab came to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king and David, the king, kissed Absalom. He finally gets to where the father was in the parable of the New Testament, who fervently kissed the prodigal who returned. Now Absalom's got himself back. Did the forgiveness and the kiss convert him? As Reinhold Niebuhr has pointed out, to ever truly understand our sinning condition that this generation doesn't want us to face. One of the most popular preachers of America has gone through the Bible erasing every reference to sin. That's what man doesn't want to face. That we are sinners, lost, going our way, and that way is the wrong way, and without hope. Dead is Paul's words for it. Dead in trespasses and sin. Walking according to the course of this world, ruled by the prince of the power of the air, operating under the power of the spirit of disobedience that controls this world, all we like sheep, in and out of the church, wanting our way. And to truly know, which most of those well-taught in Scripture don't want to face, the consequences of that condition. Ever have it hit you? You ever just missed a wreck and had the wallop and the shock? There are people that lived a lifetime and do not know, obviously don't believe, that their condition is not only a life going the wrong direction here with the consequences, forever in hell. Jesus talked more about hell than he did heaven. Go ahead and read your Gospels and count the references. And he used the same Greek words, same Aramaic words, same Hebrew words, whatever the language of Scripture, same words for eternity, when describing the bad side of hell and the destiny of those remaining in their condition, apart from those that realize their potential in a place called heaven. Ever really, they say, revival started in New England. Jonathan Edwards preached a message one day, sinners in the hands of an angry God. so eloquent under the power of the Spirit that observers testified that people literally hung on to their pews, being so caught up in fear of the consequences of remaining in their condition. As Niebuhr said, to ever really know, which most of us seldom, if ever, are willing to face, our condition of sin and the hopelessness of it, the prisoners that we are, and for no reason, unmerited, as Absalom portrays the sinner in all of us, not meriting any favor at all, to know not only that God forgave us, but the price paid at Calvary because of my sins. He had done it if no one responded save you or me. It's to do something to the inner man, as Niebuhr used to say it, that we can't help but have a response to the one who would so love us in spite of our condition. You don't see that in Absalom. He's done his little conning game, as many think they can con God. Their salvation is like an insurance policy against eternity. There is no motivation of devotion. There's no reaction and revulsion and turning from the traits that separated us from God to the one who, in spite of our separation, bore our penalties, separated the veil, and came to rescue us, not Absalom. Came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Man, here comes Absalom now. You can hear the thunder of 50 men running. Here comes the king's son. Here comes the prince. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate, that it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, literally, like those that have won an appeal. The Hebrew has it, those who came to the king for judgment. They had attained that state to where they were on their way, entitled to a judgment from the king. And Absalom headed them off, calling unto him, said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there's no one deputized, literally, of the king to hear you. You got a claim, and you're trying to get to the king, and he's busy. And the king has not even deputized anybody to deal with you." I'm ruining so many messages, I'm about to die of frustration. I shut off the switchboard years ago because I refuse to let people call and put the burden on me to find them. I hate answering machines with a passion. You go to work for me, you better get a second line that I can call, because I ain't talking to your answering machine. If I want to find you, I'm going to call till I get you. If you want to find me, you're going to call till you get me. Manners have not grown up to match scientific advancement. You ever waited for hours to get an audience with somebody and then sit there and watch him talk to somebody on the telephone and never waited a minute? I want to rod dog them. Remember Jesus? Out in the wilderness, talking to God. And Tozer once said, "It It's a tragedy that congregations don't want to listen to a preacher that's been talking to God. They want one that's talking to them all the time. Or better yet, that they're talking to all the time. So they want one that doesn't listen to God. He ain't got time to listen to God. Because all he's doing is listening to them. Not boring you. Some of you were here an hour before I got here. I know that. But it's your fault. You didn't set your clock right. Go just slap yourself and wake up. Jesus was out in the wilderness. And the disciples came out, and you can almost see them like they want to shake him. What are you doing out here? All men seek thee. You're neglecting your ministry. Out here by yourself, how dare you take some time to talk to God? These people are pressing to see you. It's an appeal that will always work. Always work. Like Jeroboam, who later would lead the northern tribes to sin, saying to them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Let me provide temples for you close at home. The warfare that any preacher of God faces, God's ways are not man's ways. You're going to take your pattern from the way the world works its magic. Well, God. And wait, how does the world work its magic? Oldest method? Used on mankind to make him sin. Way back to Satan. How did Satan approach Eve? Played on her ego. Attracted her with building herself up. You're not going to die lying about the consequences. You're not going to die. And God really got a problem. He don't want you to be like him. And he knows if you eat the fruit of that tree, knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like him. Play on the ego. I oftentimes say to some of my staff people who think that they've entered the twilight zone and in a different world when they go to work for me, because I run by a different set of gears. I'm the hardest and the easiest person on earth to work for. Things that make most people mad don't even bother me. You do an honest mistake and run into, there's only five made of that James Young Phantom Rolls-Royce limousine I've got. We're talking about a car worth, various times, depending on the ups and downs of the economy, like stock marketing, worth them. 300,000 to 700,000. It's only five of them. And this one's premium. You run into it, as Nick Fleck did. And cost me $50,000 to $70,000 to fix it. And you face yourself as an honest mistake, you're not going to get much reaction. But you start making excuses and covering your asteroid and going into that self-preservation freeze, which is the root of our sinning condition. I go ballistic. I am the easiest to work for because honest mistakes don't bother me. Honest mistakes honestly faced. I don't look at the bottom line. I have the same reaction if you've ruined a 10-cent item or $1 million item if you're trying to cover your ass. Mark that so they can bleep it down at 56. And I've said recently to some of my staff people, well, what are you here for? If you expect it to be like the place you were at, what are you here for? If this ain't different, then you're not in a work ordered by God. Because God's ways are not man's ways. Oh, we hear these things, but we don't believe them. We'll fall for an Absalom pitch every time, as Israel did. Oh, he ought to be here. You got needs. Your needs should be addressed. And, well, he doesn't have to be here, but the least you can do is deputize somebody to hear the claim. So I'll do it. I'm here. Self-appointed deputy. Absalom said, see, thy matters are good and right. There's no man deputized of the king to hear thee. And Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. I'd camp out here at the gate. You wouldn't have to even walk to the palace to see me. Man, I'd be here. And I have people work for me on occasions. And it's been a fight for years. Since I got rid of the switchboard, they want to leave their number, their answering machine. Then all of a sudden, they got a black book on me. You know what that is? It's like the pimp, you know, that has a list of the trick candidates, the Johns. They know who's trying to reach me. Knowledge is power. And then when they get a little too big for their britches and I send them home, then they look at their black book and generate crises. They call them, tell me, thus and so is of dire consequences is going to happen. Thus, I got to bring them back because they're the only one that can solve the problem. Except I ain't like other people. Just let the damn problem come. Me and God will solve it. Fickle. That's why some years ago, I got up to take an offering, more than 20 years ago, and I'd expected to be here a very short time and do my best to help solve problems that were very serious in the church in those days. We can hardly even conceive that now, on the edge of financial bankruptcy then, created by my predecessors and their mistakes, and I was called in to, with God's help, try to solve the problem. I thought I would do that. I remember I was going to still live in San Francisco and then leave. But I remember the Sunday I got up to take an offering and the Holy Spirit took over. And I announced that I wasn't on trial any longer. That like the children of Israel, who even thought they could put God on trial, and brought God's hatred on them until he strode their bones in the wilderness. They were on trial. God's word says he led them into the wilderness to prove them. They thought they were proving God. And I said to this congregation, I ain't on trial. You are. And it's remained that way, and will remain that way, through my 23rd year, which begins next Sunday. You're on trial. I'm just God's spokesman to give you some of the clarity of understanding of what the trial is about. I'm not on trial, at least not from you. We're both on trial from God. And as the steward of this house, you're on trial with me. But Absalom, he's out there shaking the confidence in God's ordained leader. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, just see this, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. The lovey-dovey church. I can just see old Absalom at the gate, a floaty of King David's day, floating out there to kiss him. Oh, gingerbread and sugar. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment, So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. What a tragedy. These people chosen by God to be His oracle, having their hearts stolen by this con artist, and his kisses and his sweet talk. Am I boring you? And it came past after 40 years, seemed that long to people with a sense of justice, but the Syriac and the Vulgate, except for one codex, read 4 years. And it obviously is not 40 years because David only ruled 40 years and 6 months. The Hebrew word is 40, but it wasn't 40. They sometimes use 40 figuratively of a terrible time of tribulation, but there's enough manuscripts to correct it to 4. It came to pass after 4 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow. Now watch him work David again. Let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. Listen to this. I want to say, I'm just going to give an acronym. Listen to this BS. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode in Geshur, in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. I want you to see how pregnant this is with all kinds of spiritual con artist BS. I mean, number one, David brought him to Jerusalem through the craftiness of Joab. David brought him. But now he knows how to work David because he's going to credit the Lord with doing it. Well, my Lord, now what can David do? I mean, what I did was the Lord's work. And then, I am as convinced as I stand here, bald-faced lie. Dad, I vowed while I was in Geshur that if the Lord would bring me back to Jerusalem, I made a vow of what I would do for him. I can see old David there. You mean it wasn't just Father's love? It was the Lord impelling me to bring him back because he made a vow? How can I get in the way? Not only that, I can see him like a father who does love God and makes vows and pays his vows, wanting to see in this son a spiritual note beginning to be sung. Why, he plucked the heartstrings as only spiritual con artists can do. You know, this is not where I was going to... You know where I was going with this message? I was going to Ittai, the Philistine. And the 600 men that the King James says are from Gath, the land of the giants and the Philistines, but they weren't. They were the same that gathered around David in the cave of Adullam in 1 Samuel 22 when David was fleeing the anointed king of Israel, fleeing Saul and his jealousy, and in a cave called Adullam. And there came to him everyone that was in debt, everyone that was distressed, everyone that was discontented. And they gathered around him in the cave of Adullam, a band of rejects. Everyone in debt, distressed, and discontented. And he became a captain over them. They became his 600, they call it, the original word is mighties. His 600 mighties. They stayed with him through all the wanderings. They went with him to Gath. And they were his army in Gath that followed him there. And when he came from Gath, so they weren't Philistines. Ittai is a is a true Gathite. And there's others that are Cretans from Crete and Philistines that will flee as part of David's band. But these 600 were the mighties that in Chronicles are cataloged in their accomplishments as mighty men. And the great accomplishments are laid out in a record that is mind-boggling as you read the exploits of these men compared to what they were when they begin with David. And these mighties are cataloged in groups of 30, and then the exploits of their captains, and then those captains did not arise to the stature of the first three, whose deeds include the going to Bethlehem to get the water for David that he poured out on the ground because of the sacrifice of obtaining it. And I was going to those mighties and to Ittai. Never intended to spend as much time on Absalom. Except maybe the God that David reflects in mercy wants to jar someone that's listening that can recognize some traits of using God and using gods for their own ends. Sounding spiritual when they're not. Polywanacracker buzzwords for Jesus. That which is designed to get me back in what I want to do with my agenda. Not a genuine, penitent heart. But it works. Got David's attention, because here he comes. I vowed a vow that if he, the Lord, would get me back to Jerusalem, I would serve him. David brought him back. Absalom got back by crafty use of Joab and Joab's crafty use of that woman. And Absalom got in David's face by burning the fields of the friend who helped him get back. But David, he forgets that. He's so forgiving. Take hope. I'm talking to two audiences today. Those that have the decency to see themselves and to take hope in God's mercy. That even this human instrument can reflect God's grace to mind-boggling dimensions. And fear the side, if it dwells in you, of the Absalom trait that thinks it can play on God's mercy, abuse God's mercy, abuse the things of God for his own ends. And he plucks these heartstrings of David. I vowed a vow that if God get me to Jerusalem, I would serve him. Now, that got to David. He sees his son getting religious. And the king said unto him, go in peace. So he rose and went to Hebron. Why did he go to Hebron? There are Orthodox branches of Judaism today that hate the record of David. Because Hebron was the spiritual center of the tribe of Judah. And Judah was the dominant tribe to whom the promise had been given that to Judah belongs the crown and lawmaking. Jerusalem was in Benjamin's territory. And Benjamin had never conquered the territory that God had given them. It was still controlled by the Jebusites. And it wasn't until David became king over all Israel that he conquered Jerusalem. Then he moved, David, of the line of Judah, through Pharaohs. Thus of the kingly promised line, David transferred the capital from Hebron, the spiritual center so radiating memories of Abram's day. He transferred the spiritual center from Hebron to Jerusalem. And many in Hebron, particularly because it was a fresh amputation, many in Hebron of the tribe of Judah hated David for having, in essence, demoted Judah and made Jerusalem the capital in the territory of Benjamin instead of Hebron in the capital or in the territory of Judah. So why would Absalom go with his spiritual vow to Hebron? Because the arguments against David were spiritual. They all hark back to Abraham. He never should have moved. Modernism. Never should have moved according to these spiritual voices in the tribe of Judah. He never should have moved. Our spiritual capital, reeking with memories of Abraham. Even in Abram's day, Jerusalem was controlled by Shem, now called Melchizedek. But in their day, with that little remote memory back to Melchizedek, Jerusalem had never been conquered. It was contaminated with the Jebusites. David had conquered it, but shouldn't be the spiritual capital. Well, a traitor who is using spiritual arguments is going to find a seedbed of rebellion down there. He didn't go to some place that had been rescued, that loved David overwhelmingly. The traitor went where people were still fermenting in their displeasure over David moving the capital. And so this little vow to vow, serve the Lord, spiritual con man, heads for Judah. And he found traitors to lead the rebellion. The rebellion would send David out of Jerusalem, fleeing. And as he fled, he would come to get ahead of where I want to take the message next Sunday. As he fled, verse 30 of the 15th chapter, David went up by the ascent of Mount Olives and wept as he went up and had his head covered. And he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. That isn't all he said. The Jewish Midrash says that it was at this point, as he went weeping up the Mount of Olives, that he composed the third psalm and the fourth, which I intended to preach on today. And also, he would refer to this in the 41st psalm, which I want to read a passage from as I bring this to a close today. In the 41st Psalm, 9th verse, turn there. David's writing it during this time of fleeing from Absalom. He had just gotten this news that Ahithophel, his former close friend and counselor, one that was closest to him, had gone with Absalom. And in the 9th verse, he's lamenting it in Psalm 41, saying, Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 55, he makes reference to that again. Another psalm written while he was fleeing from Absalom. 13th verse. or 12th verse. It was not an enemy, David says, that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. I want you to see something. As I bring this message to a close that I expected to have left 50 minutes ago so I could preach the message I intended to preach. I want you to see something. John 13:18 in the New Testament, which is why my faith, once I settled the resurrection and began to look into God's book afresh, the book itself began to grab me. 13:18. Jesus is talking about Judas. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He's talking about one's going to betray him. And he says, I speak not of you all, because you're not all going to betray me. I know whom I've chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And after the sop, you read in the 27th verse, Satan entered into Judas. Jesus said, what thou doest, do quickly. And Judas went out to perform his dastardly act. Three things. Ahithophel, friend and trusted companion, joins Absalom in the betrayal. David writes his psalms about his trusted friend. And centuries later, in John, David, as a type of our Lord, suffering the betrayal of Ahithophel, is a type, as is Ahithophel, David a type of Jesus, Ahithophel a type of Judas. Now, to you that know the story as I race it along, and believe me, I intend to keep on this subject next Sunday, even though it's my anniversary Sunday, Lord willing. Ahithophel will later give advice to Absalom while David is fleeing that if Absalom were to follow, would have certainly destroyed David. But Hushai, another friend of David's who's a spy in Absalom's camp for David, advises against it, and Ahithophel's counsel is for naught. And Ahithophel, knowing his counsel has produced failure, hangs himself. The faithful, trusted betrayer, the Judas to David, hangs himself. And it is Jesus himself who points to this scripture centuries earlier when he tells Judas, he's the one, go do it. He's the betrayer. I know who I've chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, the faithful friend puts his heel against me. You're the one. And Judas, whose plot against God really failed because it was the victory of eternity, hangs himself. And centuries earlier, the type hangs himself. Before the event of the crucifixion, Jesus goes out to a place called Mount of Olives and tells his disciples to watch. And he pulls aside to a garden thereon called Gethsemane, to pray. And he prayed until his sweat became drops of blood. Agonizing on that Mount of Olives before the crucifixion, being betrayed by Judas. Same Mount of Olives, David goes forth agonizing. Same contextual broad frame. After being betrayed by Ahithophel, Judas hangs himself, Ahithophel hangs himself. You want to tell me in turn, you want to find me a computer with enough probability in it to make all that come out that way? You want to tell me that's chance? You want to tell me that all the timings and the mystery of being in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover and all the shenanigans going on, that all these things just happened by chance? God entered in to this terrible tragedy of Absalom's betrayal. God, as Romans 8:28 says, entered in to all things to work as good. He makes their life, whether they know it or whether they like it or not, in good times and bad times, like a steering hand, God intrudes event after event after event after event to dramatically write the story and the plan of His ultimate salvation to come through the greater Son of David, Jesus the Christ, to our benefit in the centuries ahead of this and for the eternities to come. That's why this book, having spent 9.5 years in university, changing majors on every degree, to the PhD at Stanford, which I started over in philosophy on, having graduated in all those areas of knowledge, nothing has captured me like the wonder of this book, that God could weave such a fabric utilizing unruly threads such as we are exposing herein, weave such a fabric to tell the story of His unending grace. His mercy is portrayed in David, the inadequacies of the portrayal when compared with Christ, the moving into this tragic scene of betrayal and making Absalom betray our sinning condition so much, Ahithophel become a type of the pain of betrayal that Judas gives, and the traitor quality that resides in all of us when we deify the self in place of God, and to weave such a fabric that shows His handiwork of control over history for faith-building purposes, while at the same time letting us see the magnitude of His grace, which will only expand as I enlarge this message through the next chapter next Sunday. Good day, folks. That's it. Offering time. I want the song again, Joy in the Morning, for the offertory and as we close the service. God writes a better ending to the story of His Son, the greater David, and the joy of resurrection morning. David's only and partial, inadequate picture story of God and His greatness and His goodness. He portrays God's love. He portrays the redeeming qualities exhibited in Christ. that Christ is the full revelation. As the book of Hebrews says, God spoke through diverse methods, including these drama stories, but in these last days has spoken unto us by His Son, who's alive and well and wanting to take us and lead us home. Learn from these messages, I hope, the traits that God appreciates and the ones we want to avoid. But in the midst of it, rejoice in the knowledge the one who died for us is here to give us grace and to lead us home. That's what this song's about. Joy comes in the morning. Sing it. It's offering time. Good day.